Of course, a blessing to be in the house of the Lord this morning. Now, this week I've decided to take a brief one Sunday hiatus from our exposition of Hebrews. Instead, I will continue on through the series that we're in the second service on the Catechism, now with question two. And then we'll resume in the first service our series on Hebrews next week. But we come to question two of the Catechism. But before we jump in here, let's go to the Lord and ask for His wisdom as we open His Word. Lord God, we do pray that You would open our eyes to the wondrous things that You have for us in Your Holy Word, that we would see the beauty of what we might call saving knowledge. Lord, that we would see the beauty even in apprehending the fact that we are sinners, that our sin is terrible and horrific in light of Your holiness, that we would see that there is sweet deliverance in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would understand the thanks that we owe as a result of that deliverance. Open our eyes of faith this day, that we would hear from Your Word, that we would appropriate it by faith, that we would live according to it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What is question two? Question two of an Orthodox catechism is, how many things are necessary for you to know that, enjoying this comfort, you may live and die happily? How many things are necessary for you to know that, while enjoying this comfort, the comfort that we spoke of last week, the subject matter of question one, that you may live and die happily? What is required for you to know? And the answer is three. Three things. The first, what is the greatness of my sin and misery? What is the greatness of my sin and misery? The second, how I am delivered from all sin and misery? And the third, what thanks I owe to God for this delivery? You've heard it said, and this has been a popular phrase on public television, or at least it used to be, and growing up in public school, I used to hear it quite a bit. Knowledge is power. I've heard that phrase probably time and time again. Knowledge is power. It's a common enough phrase. It's said all the time. Perhaps it's slightly overused. But it's really profound in its applicability and its truthfulness. It is true. Knowledge truly is a power of sorts. It's a common mistake to really see the shadow of something in a room. I mean, all of us as little children have made this mistake. You see a shadow of something in a room, in a dark room. Perhaps it's right after you've turned your lights off to go to bed and your parents have left the room, you've said your bedtime prayers or read the bedtime story, and now you're alone in a dark room, but you notice on the other side of the room there's an object. You can't discern what it is. You don't remember what was there before the lights were turned out. Sometimes by a child this is perceived to be something like a monster or a ghost. It's mysterious, it's dark, it's not known. But then when somebody comes in and turns on the light, perhaps you climb out of bed, you go over and switch the light on, or you scream for help and mom and dad rush in and they switch the light on for you, they turn the light on and that same object that you thought was a monster is revealed to be nothing but a chair that has clothes draped over the back of it. Or maybe it's an oddly stationed curtain that was moved earlier when you were playing a game of hide and go seek. Either way, the knowledge that the object was indeed not a monster comes in handy, doesn't it? Maybe you're now able to sleep peacefully. You're able to sleep comfortably. Your heart has stopped fluttering and you can fearlessly doze off. The light has called that monster what it truly is. It's a coat rack. It's a stuffed animal. It's the forgotten lampshade that was there. In more serious circumstances, that's kind of a household example. But in more serious circumstances, knowledge often results in the salvation or the preservation of life. In a movie about World War I, it's titled 1917, two British soldiers named Thomas Blake and William Schofield are sent on a mission to inform the front lines of the British Army of a German-engineered trap. Thousands of British troops were to be sent off to their depths. There was a colonel who was in charge. He was going to feed into the trap. He was going to give into it. But when Blake and Schofield showed up, they delivered the right intel, the right knowledge at the right time. They saved an entire regiment of men from perishing in a vain attempt to fight the Germans. The Christian faith is firstly and foremostly characterized by a true knowledge of God. The gospel is the crowning jewel of man's knowledge of the divine. And if a person doesn't come by this true and saving knowledge of God, the light is going to remain off, and the world is going to remain a very dark place. For the Christian, knowledge is absolutely necessary if we are to be saved. But knowledge of what? That's the question we have to ask. What's the knowledge we must have? Of course, we need to have knowledge of God. We read in Hebrews 11:6, a text we'll be coming to quite quickly or quite immediately here within the next couple of weeks. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, the text says. We need to have knowledge of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 6:40 says, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." These are necessary things to know as Christians. But these are also things that can be known, in some sense, by unbelievers. Is that not true? There are unbelievers, even amongst us here, in this congregation, with us every Lord's Day, who know, and perhaps they even accept it as true, the fundamentals of the Christian religion. So knowing these things by themselves, as necessary as they are, will not save us. What then is saving knowledge? Memorization about who God is, memorization about Christ and His work, just memorizing and apprehending those facts is not enough to save us. So if knowledge of those very important Christian things do not save, what kind of knowledge does? And we might say a saving knowledge of God is that knowledge of God and His gospel which actually produces three ingredients. Three things mentioned here in the answer to our second catechism question. And the first is this, a sense of the greatness of your own sin and misery. That's the first thing. A sense of the greatness of your own sin and misery. Secondly, the way in which you are delivered from all sin and misery. And thirdly, what thanks you owe to God for such a delivery. And I will tell you this, without knowledge of these things, the gospel is going to remain nothing more than a story of an ancient Savior Lord and His distant kingdom that has no relation to you. These three things are absolutely necessary to know and apprehend and believe. In Luke 24:46-47, Jesus says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things." In Luke 24, true knowledge of God and His gospel is assumed as necessary. We can observe the parts of that text as follows. Number one, that text, Luke 24, it begins with the substance of the gospel. It says, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. This is the central and inaugural act of the gospel, without which there would be no gospel in the first place. Number two, this work of Christ was to be transmitted to all people as the good news. Think about the Great Commission. It was to go out to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's further expounded upon in Matthew 28:18-20. And number three, there's a specific way in which this information, this good news, was to be preached and applied to its listeners, to its recipients. It wasn't just preached in the abstract. It wasn't just Jesus came, died, and was raised on the third day. No, no, no. It was preached in terms of repentance and remission of sin, so perhaps it would have went more like this. Jesus came, died, and was raised on the third day. Therefore, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. The work of Christ is brought down to the level and into the time of every person and congregation around the world through the response it demands of its hearers. In Acts 2, verse 37, Peter's audience, having just heard the gospel preached from Peter's sermon, they asked this question, "What shall we do?" They understood that there was some kind of response demanded here. And what was Peter's answer? Peter said, "Repent. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Repentance and remission of sins clearly are present in Luke 24. And it supposes two of those ingredients that we've just discussed from question two of the catechism. The greatness of sin is number one. The greatness of sin. The very Son of God was put to death for sin. Sin must be great. If the Father sacrificed His own Son for the sake of sinners because of their sin, could there not have been another way? And the answer is no. No, sin is that offensive to God. And you might say, that all seems a bit overboard. How could God get so offended? How could God be so angry over these little diddly things that seem so small to me and meaningless? But perhaps you think sin is so small because you do not think God is very big. You must learn to see the violence of sin in relation to the sublime holiness of God, which is beyond your wildest comprehension. And it's only with a right view of the holiness of God and God's character and nature that you can make sense of His hatred for your sin. Once you know God is holy, then you can see your sin as despicable and vile and disgusting. That's the first ingredient. The second ingredient is the remission of sin. The remission of sin, or our deliverance. Sin is something we are in desperate need of removing. It must be expiated from us. It must be taken from us. And that fits with the deliverance mentioned in the catechism. Sin is wicked. We need to be delivered from it. It's not just something we can tolerate. It's not just something that's okay to be involved with. We must be delivered from it. Those are two things we must know, or the gospel is going to be nothing but foolishness to us. We must know the greatness of our sin, and we must know our need to be delivered from it. Then you have thankfulness unto God, which is the third ingredient. It's not really implied or applied in Luke 24 as it is elsewhere. But by thankfulness, the catechism understands a life lived unto God in Christ as the proper response to the first two ingredients. Sin, a recognition of our sin and misery and our need of deliverance therefrom, or our deliverance therefrom. Therefore, we respond in thankfulness. And by thankfulness, the catechism does not only mean lip service paid to God in prayer. It means a whole life lived unto God. We see in Romans 6, 11 through 13, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore..." Conclusion from that fact. There's a conclusion drawn from that fact. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." So you've died to sin, you've been made alive to God in Christ, therefore put away sin. That's what it means to be thankful. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20 is really pretty express on this point. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth," Jesus says. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to what? Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Saving knowledge, that is knowledge which ought to lead you to enjoy eternal comfort, not only in this life, but also in death, in the fashion of question one, it consists in these three things. Number one, a sense of the greatness of your own sin and the misery that accompanies it. Number two, the way in which you are delivered from all sin and misery. And number three, what thanks you owe to God for such a delivery, which really turns out in obedience from the heart. Without knowledge of those things, without those three ingredients, the gospel is nothing but words. It's nothing but words to you, some abstract concept that happened in some distant period and does not really apply to you. Maybe it's a memory stored up in your mind that you have from your childhood, that you have from catechesis or Sunday school, but it doesn't apply to you as an individual person. Now, it would behoove us to take a look at these three points of knowledge in some depth. So we're going to look at these three ingredients in some depth. But I'll also note here, just as we prepare to really embark into or upon this catechism, that questions one and two, in terms of how the catechism is arranged, questions one and two act as a sort of introduction to the entirety of the catechism. The second question actually includes all three main parts of the catechism. There are three parts that this catechism is arranged in. Number one is of man's sin and misery. The second part concerns man's deliverance from his sin and misery. And the third part concerns man's thankfulness or his right response or his reasonable service to God as a result of that deliverance. So in a way, the catechism is going to spend the remainder of its unfolding question two in depth. But here I'm just going to give kind of some summary overview of each of these points. But know that these three ingredients is really going to be what the catechism is going to be expounding upon as it goes along. Number one, sin and misery. Sin and misery, that's the first point we're going to be looking at. Sin and misery. That's the first ingredient of saving knowledge, is what is the greatness of my sin and misery? This is first and foremost in the Christian's order of saving knowledge. If there's no conception of sin, much less a perceiving of how horrible it is in the light of God's holiness, there will be no perceived need to repent. Nor is there going to be a felt need for any kind of Savior. If your sin isn't great, if your sin isn't vile, if it's not violent, what do you need to be saved from? What do you need to repent from? If sin is not terrible to you, then there is nothing to be rescued from. But it's not only sin in the abstract, nor is it only our personal, actual sin the catechism has in view, but sin in terms of how it degrades the lives that God has given us in general. And this the catechism calls misery. Sin is, to borrow from Keach's catechism, the catechism we were going through in the second service, the order service for the second sermon. Keach's catechism defines sin as follows. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And we'll address the law when we look at question three just next week. But for now, it's important to understand that what sin is, sin itself, which is any want of conformity unto the law of God, so we can distinguish it from misery, because the catechism says we must be knowledgeable not only of sin, but of the misery that accompanies it. Sin is a violation of the law or a transgression of the holiness of God. That's what sin is. Misery follows from that. We often speak of the effects of sin. Misery is just that. The effects which sin inevitably brings about. That's what misery is. So what then is the misery of, for example, the unbeliever? It's easy enough to point out their sin when comparing their lives to the law of God, and it should even be easier for us to point out our own sin when we compare ourselves to the law of God. But in terms of the unbeliever, those who are outside of Christ, who are in need of Christ, what is their misery? It's true, is it not, that many unbelievers, even unbelievers in this room, do not recognize the misery resulting from their sinful estate. Much less are they going to attribute any of their misery to their own sin. But so that these things can be seen more clearly by those who are not believers in our midst, I think it would be worth holding out this misery so that you can see it clearly. So if you're sitting there as an unbeliever, perhaps the gospel is something that you might accept as trivially true, yet not applicable to yourself, and you don't have any kind of saving faith that God has wrought in you at this point, and you're sitting there sort of cynical about the gospel and the things of God, and you're thinking, there's no misery in my life. I'm perfectly happy. I'm fine. There's no motive for me to believe any of this because there's no misery. There's no sin in my life that's causing any kind of misery. Let me point out to you three points of misery. Three forms of misery. And these are obvious. These are very, very obvious. Number one, sickness and frailty. Sickness and frailty. Has anyone in this room never been sick? I don't see anybody raising their hands. I take that to be a no. Everyone's been sick. Some people have been very, very sick. Some people know people who have died because they've been so sick. The misery of sin constantly knocks at the door of your mind while you sit there saying you have no misery from your sin or from the sin of any other person. This is constantly a reminder, is not only your own sickness and frailty, but the sickness and frailty you see in other people. It's reminding you of your desperation when you experience all sorts of health-related hardships, viruses, cancers, the annual flu, a cold. All of these things point to your frailty. They are there in the providence of God to remind you how weak you are. And all of those things ultimately result from sin. We see it in Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And then in Genesis 3:17, and cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. The curse has made life hard. Sin has made life hard. Do you deny that your sin, your own sin, leads to misery? Consider, the next time you feel like denying that fact, consider illnesses and injuries. If you deny these are results of sin, if you don't think them to be evil in any respect, then the next time you're sick, the next time you're in pain, just put on a happy face and go about your lives as if nothing is wrong. But better judgment would tell me that that's not what you will do. If you acknowledge illness and frailty as something that is less than ideal, as something that is bad, then you imply it is not good. And if it is not good, then it must be evil. And if it's evil, then it's either sin itself or it's a result of sin. It's misery. Number two, hard labor. Hard labor. We know that work is good. Work is good. God created man to work. Even before the fall, this is the case. Genesis 2:15 says, then the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it, to be the groundskeeper. But because of the fall, because of sin, much toil now accompanies your labor. So the next time you, those who are sitting here cynical about the gospel and the claims it makes upon your life, unbeliever, the next time you complain of the hardships of work, you've forfeited your right to deny your misery. You have much misery from sin, from sickness, to obstacles in the workplace, and all of these things are designed, again, in the providence of God, to lead you unto repentance. A turning from sin the cause of all that misery, to Christ Jesus, who is the only deliverer from both sin and misery. Thirdly, the most obvious evidence of misery is death. Death. If you deny sin leads to misery, do not bemoan your loved ones when they die. If you deny sin leads to misery, the solution is simple. Just be consistent. But the second you recognize the grim reality of death, which is termed the last enemy in Scripture, you've forfeited your right to deny your misery in this life, which results ultimately from sin. When you stare into the lifeless face of a loved one, and someday you will if you have not already, I dare you to deny your misery. Graphic? Yes. Real? Yes. A true life experience? Absolutely. And of course, the apex of sin's misery is to be found in the eternal conscious torment of the damned who, being without Christ, must suffer an eternal sentence of punishment, having committed sin against an infinitely holy God. All of those evidences of your misery are but foreshadows of that. The good news is the second ingredient of this saving knowledge, which is what? It's deliverance. It's deliverance from sin and misery. Knowing our sin and misery, we must also know that there, number one, is a way of deliverance out of it in the first place, and number two, we must know what that way is. Many people have acknowledged their sin to one extent or another. Many people have acknowledged their sin to one extent or another. They have a guilt complex. They live with it on their heads. But they have no idea what to do with their guilt. They have no idea what to do with their guilt. Pagan societies across the globe for thousands of years instituted various kinds of sacrifices, all the way up to human sacrifices, expressing the need for some kind of atonement and deliverance from what they perceive to be sin. But they remain without Christ. When a person is found guilty of a crime, they might plead with the court to withhold the deserved punishment. And in that case, the transgressor is often desperate for a way out. Any way out. But try as they might, they have to suffer the penalty. Try as they might, justice must be served. Now, this is all of us. We've all sinned. Romans 3:23 says this, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We must know our sin and we must grasp the misery and reality of it. And it is this acquiescence to our own sin that should cause us to search for some deliverance from it. There must be a way out. Once you understand what sin is, it becomes very, very heavy. And you have a very, very heavy guilt complex because of it, because it's evil, it's wicked, it's something that you've done. Now, what do you do with the guilt? Can the guilt go anywhere? Is there deliverance? If our sin is as horrific as it really is, and if God, who is holy, if He is a perfect judge, and if He must judge it, what hope is there? Must we not all suffer the sentencing of the divine court? Is that not the destiny of all people? To be judged guilty sinners in the divine court? And the answer is glorious. It's no. No. It would be the case if God had not provided a way. But God has provided deliverance from sin and its misery. The question then becomes, what is this deliverance? What is this deliverance? And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he says this is a glorious statement. For He made Him, the Father made the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. This deliverance that really, truly exists is actually a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has obeyed the law of God to a perfect degree. We call that His active obedience, and who has suffered the penalty exacted by the divine court in our place. That's called passive obedience. You take Christ's active obedience and his passive obedience, and you put them together, and you have a sufficient Savior and sufficient deliverance from all of our sin and misery. So yes, a way exists, a deliverance exists, but it is Jesus Christ alone who is the deliverer. So, coming to acknowledge that we indeed are sinners, that our sin is horrific and wicked in the sight of God, and that our misery is everywhere in us, around us, and stands as our lone and eternal destiny, we naturally look for a way out. Is there a way out? Yes, there's a way out. The way out is Jesus Christ, who himself said as much in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And as we go along in the catechism, we'll of course explore more concerning the person and work of Christ, the nature of our deliverance, etc., as we move along in this series here. But we must know right away in this introduction that there is deliverance from our sin and from our misery. And this deliverance is Christ himself, who is the sum and substance of the gospel. Okay, so that's the second thing. So we have sin and misery. We must know that in order to turn and look for deliverance. And the answer to that question, whether or not there's deliverance, is yes, there is deliverance in the form of a deliverer who is Jesus Christ himself. Now, as a result of deliverance, we must know the thanks that we owe to God. Or you must know the thanks that you owe to God. That's the third ingredient to a saving knowledge of God and the gospel, is knowledge of what thanks we owe to God. And by thanks, as I mentioned earlier, our catechism refers to a general expression of love and appreciation for God in light of what he has done for us. So to sum that up in a few words, it's an obedience to God from the heart. That's what true thankfulness is. We know we have sinned. We know there is only misery in the wake of our sin. We know we can be delivered from this sin in Christ. And because of this gracious gift, we respond with what? Obedience. Obedience. Love. God first loved us, then we love him. John the Baptist preaches in Luke 3:8, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's the response. Sometimes when we hear the word obedience, we think of this kind of cold and compulsory performance of deeds. Like it's something that we really shouldn't talk about as Christians. Oh, there's no place for obedience or law-keeping language within Christianity. It's just all about grace. But why can't we see obedience as a grace given by God? That's the kind of thankfulness that the Catechism speaks of. That's the kind of thankfulness that the Scriptures speak of, especially when it mentions true obedience, an obedience that is from the heart. Thankfulness is an eruption of delight from the heart of a regenerate and converted person. A person does what they love to do. Isn't that right? A person does what they love to do. Generally, that's true. If you love candy, you're going to eat candy. If you love to visit a particular friend, you're going to visit that friend. If you truly love a particular favorite dessert, you're going to have that dessert. If you love school, you're going to do school. If you love a video game, you're going to play a video game. If you love reading a book, you're going to read a book. If you love playing sports, you're going to play sports. People do what they love. There's so many things which I'm sure so many people in this very room work hard to enjoy because they love those things or they love those people that they invest most of their time into. You work hard to enjoy the things you love and delight in the most. That is the kind of obedience God is looking for, an obedience flowing from a heart that delights most in him. That's the kind of obedience that God is looking for. Psalm 51:16-17 says, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And once more in 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And the idea here is that God desires a genuinely loving, obedient, and thankful heart. That's true thankfulness. That's the thankfulness mentioned here in the Catechism. Paul in Ephesians 5:8 through 10, he puts it this way. He says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord." That's the fruit of the Spirit. And he expresses what true thankfulness looks like in Titus 2:11 through 12. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." This thankfulness characterizes the nation of God, which He calls out of the world into His marvelous light. The same one that Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 2:9. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And then a chapter later in 1 Peter 3:10 through 12, and you can turn there with me. 1 Peter 3:10 through 12. He says, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." This is one of the texts our catechism offers in support of this last ingredient of saving knowledge, thankfulness owed to God for our deliverance. None of these things can be changed apart from a changed heart. None of these things can take place apart from a changed heart. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks," Matthew 12:34 says. Luke 5:45 says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." And so you look back there in 1 Peter 3:10-12, "He who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Now, is it just about the speech and the sound waves that are uttered forth out of our mouths? Or is it about the heart that drives those things? It's about the heart, Jesus says in Luke 5:45. "It's from abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." You see, thankfulness is not mere lip service within the context of some prayer that you utter within your closet or even one that you say here at church. True and genuine thankfulness is expressed through a loving and personal pursuit of holiness. A holiness which is, of course, defined by the nature of God and His holy word. The thankfulness mentioned in the catechism, the importance of which we must really know, is nothing short of a heart that loves God for what God has done for us, what God does for us, and what God will do for us. True thankfulness is a life lived unto God. It is a whole life ethic which permeates both natural and supernatural forms of worship. That is, this thankfulness, this true heartfelt thankfulness exists both outside the four walls of the church, in our secular affairs, at the workplace, or whatever, and it exists within the four walls of the church during sacred Sabbath worship. A heart that truly loves God Sunday through Monday. A heart that is truly thankful for what God has done is truly thankful Sunday through Monday. The thankfulness concerning which is spoken of in our catechism is what comes out of our hearts as changed people. We must know that we owe that kind of thankfulness to God as a result of what he's done for us. Now, just a quick note on this owing God, right? We hear this a lot, especially in older literature. There's this idea of owing God thankfulness. There's that McShine hymn that we sing often as a church. Then I'll know just how much I owe is the last line, right? And so we read this, and maybe sometimes we think, well, how come if it's all by grace, why do I owe God payback or something? Is that what's being said here? That's not what's being said here. This is not the kind of owing we experience between other human beings. If Brother Doug gives me $20, I might owe him $20. I might have to pay him back, right? That's not what the Catechism means by saying we owe God thankfulness. We owe God thankfulness in the following sense. Here's an analogy. If a good friend bought me a house, that's a crazy example, but let's just humor it for a moment. If a good friend bought me a house, but didn't require that I pay him back, maybe I don't owe him in terms of a debt, right? He's not keeping a ledger and tracking my payments to him. I don't owe him anything. He gave it to me freely, but there would be some sense of obligation by way of gratitude for what he's done for me. Wouldn't it be odd if he gave me the house and then I turned right around and instead of expressing my appreciation, I said, get off my lawn? No, I truly appreciate and am thankful for what he has done, and this causes me to voluntarily demonstrate my gratitude. God has purchased us something that is much more valuable than a house. If we truly knew, or if we truly know the depth and terror of our sin and the cost involved in delivering us from that sin, the death of the Son of God and the burial of the Son of God, then our hearts will sing nothing but blessing and honor to the resurrected Son of God. We will be fountains of thankfulness welling up to heaven in all of our living. We owe God all our gratitude and no one else. Not ourselves, not our parents, no one else. But God who has done it all. A few points of application before we close here this morning. Number one, do you entertain little thoughts of sin? Is sin a little thing to you? Because this is a bad habit of many of us. It's a temptation that is constantly present to think little of sin. And then we venture further to cloak those little thoughts of sin under a pretense of resting in God's grace. This is often what antinomians do. Well, I'm a sinner, but good thing I have God's grace. And that's true. That's true in the final analysis of it. But we often use language like that in order to justify our sin. We go to God's grace for comfort, or we say we go to God's grace for comfort, yet really we're using God's grace as an excuse to think little of our sin. We cannot entertain little thoughts of sin. We must get to where we can think of sin as God thinks of sin. If we think little of sin, so too are we going to think little of God. We're going to think little of God's holiness. We're going to think little of God's grace. God's grace will be little if sin is little. Much less will we appreciate and revere the greatness and the magnitude and the majesty of God. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in His goodness. Otherwise, you will be cut off, Romans 11 says. Number two, are you burdened with your sin? And I speak to believers here. I'm asking the question, do you feel burdened by your sin? Do you feel genuinely encumbered by your sin? You know you're a sinner and that your sin is offensive to God and this troubles you day and night. May I offer the following comfort? Because as a true believer, you do not need to have a guilt complex because of your sin. Sure, there is conviction. There is a spurring on to holiness. There is a knowledge of the wickedness of your own sin and a desire to get away from it through repentance. But here's the comfort. When the Father looks at you, He looks at you through Christ, who is unchangeable and who is immovable. Okay? When the Father looks at you, He looks at you through Christ, who is unchangeable and immovable. The Father does not cast down some hateful gaze toward His people when they sin. It's not as if you go off and you do something horrific and then God changes His gaze from friendly toward you to hateful toward you. And now He's angry at you. He's mad at you. If He did that, it would be like Him changing His disposition toward His own beloved Son. When God looks at you, He looks at you through Christ. Christ is infinitely satisfactory to the Father, and the Father delights in His Son in a most incomprehensible, infinite, and unbreakable way. This will never change. What is your only comfort in life and death? Remember the first question. You are not your own, but belong entirely to Christ. When God the Father looks at you, He looks at you through His Son. So you may feel like Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress, and you have this big weight on your back because of your sin. That's not you as a Christian. Rekindle this comfort we are to have in Christ, that the Lord Jesus Christ is your representative, that He is your mediator, that He is your federal head, that you are in union with Him. What's His is yours. And now when the Father looks at you, He looks at you through the unchangeable Christ. Number three, and lastly, those of you who hear Christ presented, those of you who hear the gospel in your homes and hear at church, those of you who read Him in the pages of Scripture, yet you continue to delay repentance. And there are several reasons you might continue to delay repentance. You've mistaken repentance for what it truly is. You think that repentance is some sort of perfecting yourself before you come to Christ. That's not what repentance is. Or you think that repentance is some way that you merit God's grace through some work of obedience or something like that. That's not what repentance is. Maybe you delay repentance because you do not think that God has changed you yet. And so you're waiting on some mystical moment where you feel some sort of change in your bosom. And so you delay repentance because you're waiting on a feeling. That's not what repentance is. And as you continue delaying repentance, which is a general turning away from sin into Christ, it's always going to be imperfect in this life. But it's a general turning away from sin and to Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior by the grace of God alone. You are storing up wrath for yourselves as long as you delay repentance. Job 36:13 says, "But the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when He binds them." Romans 2:5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." If you believe in Christ, that He died for your sins and that God raised Him from the dead, stop delaying repentance. And of course, when you turn to Christ, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, but instead respond to Him with this thankfulness the Catechism speaks of. You look back in hindsight and you say, that was all the grace of God. But stop waiting on some mystical experience, some change in your feelings, in your mind or heart, in order to repent. That's not it. Repent. Turn from your sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. Stop delaying that. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. That's what Hebrews 4:7 says. That's what the Scriptures say. If you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Turn to Christ, who is the only comfort in both life and death. All other comforts will fade. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we thank You for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus, and we thank You for this knowledge that by Your Spirit and Your Word, You work in us, that we indeed are sinners, that we are miserable sinners and are bound for more misery, but that there is deliverance, and that there is deliverance in Christ Jesus, and that this deliverance is good enough, sufficient enough, precious enough to lead to our thankfulness, a perpetual thankfulness, and a life lived in obedience to You as an expression of our liberty and freedom in Christ. Lord, we pray that those of us who are here, who are believers, whom you've graced with regeneration and conversion, Lord, that we would grow up into Christ, that we would mature in Christ, that we would be sanctified and conformed further into His image by Your Spirit and Word. And we pray for those who are here, who are yet outside of Christ, who put off repentance and who partake of this world and not of Christ. Lord, we pray that You would change their hearts, that You would draw them to Yourself effectually, that You would change them, that they would be changed. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.